You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, I'll turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 51 through 80 to see the rest of this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. We're going to focus, though, this morning on verses 67 to 79. But let's pick up the context there in Luke chapter 1 in verse 51. Verse 57. This is God's word. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then is this child to be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that you'd instruct us and guide us and teach us now by your word. I pray that the truth of it, the truth of who you are for us in Christ, would be pressed upon our hearts and pressed upon our souls and would move us to faith and trust. I pray that you would use now the preaching of your word for your glory and for the good of your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I wonder this morning what it is that fills your heart. If you were a little teapot, short and stout, and we could tip you over and pour out the song of your heart this morning, what would we hear? What sort of song would it be? I suppose we would hear all sorts of songs, some happy, some perhaps sad, and all points in between. Kelly and I, when we were dating, we dated about 9 months from our first date till the day that we got married. And my friends called that the lost year because I didn't see them very much. And I'm sure other things happened in that year besides Kelly, but I don't remember any of them because at any point in those 9 months, if you tipped me over and poured out the song of my heart, I would have just gushed on and on about Kelly. It was just that kind of year. It's been that kind of marriage. I mean, careful. It's been that kind of marriage, right? Perhaps you're in love this morning, and that's the song of your heart. Perhaps you've started a new job, or you've gotten a raise or a promotion, and you feel wonderful about your financial situation, and that's what you're excited about this morning. That's the song of your heart. Maybe your family situation is just going wonderfully. Your children are doing great. Maybe you've got a new baby, child, grandchild. Maybe your family is getting together for the holidays, everybody's getting along well. It will be joyful and harmonious, and it'll just be just a holly jolly Christmas. Maybe this morning you're blessed with many wonderful and fulfilling friendships, and the joy of those would be the song that flows out of your heart. Maybe your favorite sports team is on its way to winning the championship, and you're excited, enthused, and singing about that. But I imagine that for many of us, the song may perhaps not be quite so cheery. Perhaps the musical setting would be in a minor key. Maybe your job and your financial circumstances aren't a cause for optimism, but one for discouragement and concern. Maybe your marriage has fallen a long ways from the joys that you once shared when you were first together. Maybe your children are making choices that disappoint or concern you. You're worried about their welfare and their future. Maybe you feel as though you just don't have many friends, and at least not good ones, close ones, and you feel rather alone. Maybe your favorite sports team is the Lions. But here in Luke 1 and 2, we're looking back to the first Christmas. We're looking back at some of the major characters in this story and the song that poured forth from their hearts. Last week, we saw that Mary magnified the Lord, and her heart was full of joy because God exalts the proud and or exalts the humble and puts the proud in their place. This morning, we look at the song of Zechariah. His heart is overflowing. The most significant event of his life has just taken place. In his old age, his wife has given birth to a son. His song is full of joy and hope and gratitude. And I want to look at that song with you this morning, but not actually because I'm so interested in what's going on in Zechariah's heart. Now, Zechariah's song gives us something even more precious. It gives us a glimpse into God's heart. It tells us something deep about what we find there. I'm watching a TV show recently. It's about a sheriff out west, and he's just the stereotypical Western man. He's strong, he's brave, he's got a keen sense of right and wrong and the need to do his duty. But he's also reticent, invulnerable, emotionally distant. Nobody really gets close to him. You'd be hard-pressed to get in and really see his true heart. You know, we might be tempted to think about God in that way too, that God is hard and distant, that he has a strong sense of right and wrong, but you can't get too close. Maybe if we knew what was really in his heart, we wouldn't want to get that close. But I want to show you this morning from Zechariah's song that just the opposite is true. That if we see God's true heart, we would want to move in and press in closer and closer and never come away from him. We're deeply committed to that here, or we need to be at Springview. That one of our core commitments would be a deep spirituality, because we believe that people flourish when they draw close to Jesus. But for many people, that's not their experience. Certainly outside of the church, but all too often for us, we don't know what it's like to live close to him, close to his true heart. Well, Zechariah's song will show, he'll show us why we can and why we should move our hearts and lives closer to God's own heart. Look how the song begins in verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the God of Israel." Why? "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." You know, this language of visiting and redeeming is loaded language. In fact, Zechariah is almost certainly consciously borrowing it. You know, the birth of his son John and the soon-to-be birth of the Messiah, Jesus, are not the first time God had visited and redeemed his people. The foundational event in the history of God's people is when he visited and redeemed them the first time, when they were slaves in Egypt, oppressed, struggling, hopeless, and they cried out to God. In Exodus chapter 2, it says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In their pain, in their sorrow, in their discouragement, they cried out to God, and God knew. He heard them. And so he meets with Moses. You remember the story at the burning bush, and sends him back to confront Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses does that, and he goes back to the leaders of Israel and tells them what God is going to do. And he says in Exodus chapter 4, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. He did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They heard the word. They believed the message. God has visited us. He's not forgotten us. He's not left us. He has come to us. He's visited them. And through his mighty power, he will redeem them. He will purchase them for himself out of slavery, make them a special people for his own possession. He makes a covenant with them. They'll be his people. He'll be their God. They'll worship him alone. He will bless them and stay with them and care for them forever. That first event, the first time God visits and redeems his people, it's the foundational event in Israel's history. It's like for our country, be like the Revolutionary War and the Civil War and World War II, all wrapped up into one. Just foundational for who we are and for our past. But by the time Zechariah sings this song, some 1,400 years later, God's people have fallen far from those lofty heights that they had attained under Moses. Because for generations, for centuries, they had violated their covenant with God. They'd neglected him, they'd worshipped idols, they'd chased other gods, the false gods of the nations around them, and God had let them go. He let them wander away from them, wander into their sin, wander into all the failure, all the disappointment, all the struggling that life without God brings. He allows them to be conquered, carried off into exile, away from the land that they'd been promised to. And after 70 years, he brings them back, but it was just never quite the same. It never went back to the way it was. They always felt a lack, a sense of loss, and various powers came and ruled over them. And in Zechariah's day, of course, Rome rules over God's people, and they feel keenly the loss. They feel keenly the lack of freedom, the uncertainty, the insecurity, the oppression. In Zechariah's day, they're still waiting for God's salvation. And Zechariah, in his song, says, it's finally here. It's finally here. God has visited us again. He's going to redeem us one more time. This time, not by Moses, but look in the last part of verse 69. He's raising up salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. This baby that's to be born to Mary will be the salvation, will mean the salvation for God's people that they've been waiting for. He will be the Messiah, the son of David, who will sit on David's throne and rule God's people in justice and righteousness and equity forever. It's big news. It's really big news. No wonder Zechariah sings. But what I'm interested in this morning is why God does this. See, you already know that he's done this. This is a familiar story. But I want to think about why. What is it that is in God's mind and heart that he would show such favor to these people? They have been wicked and unfaithful over and over and over again. No one could fault God. No one could cry injustice if he wiped them out and started over with a new people. What kind of God is this? And verse 72 tells us that he saved them from their enemies to show the mercy promised to our fathers. God has done this to show mercy. God's faithfulness, that is, to show undeserved kindness to sinful people. See, when we go down into God's deepest heart, what we find there is mercy. Mercy informed and empowered by his love. God is merciful. Think about how often he tells us this. He tells us this in Exodus 34. You remember Moses asked to see God's glory, and God shows him, and he proclaims his name, and God says, here's my name. The Lord, a God merciful. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that Zechariah uses, Eleos, to show mercy. He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That word is polyelios. It's much mercy, super mercy. God is merciful and he's super merciful because that's who he is. When we get into God's deepest heart, what we find there is God's mercy that leads him to be faithful and gracious to undeserving people. Or take another example, Jeremiah, who's a prophet about halfway between the Exodus and Zechariah, some 600 years before Christ, right before God's people are to be carried off into exile. And as God speaks in there, this is what God says, is Ephraim, that's the 10 northern tribes, the tribes of Israel. He says, is Ephraim my dear son? Now, Ephraim is a rebellious, sinful, already carried off into captivity by Assyria's son. But listen to what God says. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. I will surely have mercy. God's mercy is deeply in his heart. God's deepest heart for people shines forth in tender mercy. Zechariah himself will say it again in the second part of this song. He'll talk about his son, John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner to the Messiah, proclaiming God's salvation and forgiveness. And he says in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. That word tender is the same word that's usually translated bowels. We talk about things from deep within us coming from our heart. They said it came from their bowels. And it's this deep, it's a tender mercy. It's not God putting on an act. It's not God obligated saying, well, I suppose I should show mercy. That's what a good God does. And it's not like, well, I'm probably obligated. I made that promise. I wouldn't wish to, but I've locked myself in. No, God from his deepest heart loves to show mercy. It wells up inside of him. And here's the remarkable thing. It wells up not just for people who are needy and suffering. It wells up for sinners. God looks at sinners suffering under the guilt and weight of their sin. And what his heart feels is mercy and love. You know, we get naturally and easily confused about who can and who can't draw near to God to find his mercy, favor, and grace. See, we tend to think the division is between good people and bad people. Good people go right to God, find his mercy, but bad people, well, they'll have to stay away. That's how we tend to think, right? Good people may, he's happy to have them. Bad people shouldn't dare. And since in our own most honest moments, we feel our own sinfulness and guilt, we don't draw close to God. We don't pray. We don't move toward him in trust and rest. We don't give ourselves over to him in obedience. We don't draw close. We feel our sin keeps us distant from God, and our spiritual lives never flourish. I'm sure good people could draw, but bad people like me can't. But the division between who can and who can't draw near to God is not between the good people and the bad people. No, it's between the proud people and the humble people. Because God, James tells us, opposes the proud. When the proud draw toward God, he says, stop. He gets in their way. No, I won't have the proud. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You remember the story Jesus tells about the self-righteous Pharisee and the sinful tax collector who enter the temple together to pray? And the tax collector, or the Pharisee rather, prays. He looks to heavens and he says, in essence, thank you, God, that I'm so great. Thank you that I'm not like that guy over there because of how great I am. And God, Jesus tells us, isn't interested in that guy at all. But the tax collector bows his head. He doesn't feel himself worthy even to look toward heaven. And he bows his head and he beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, that's my guy right there. That's my guy. The humble one who brings his sinfulness, brings his sorrow in humility, knows he's not worthy of drawing near to God. And God draws near to him. The proud, well, they're too good for God's mercy. But if you come to God with your sin and failures, he will surely have you. God's deepest heart flows forth in boundless mercy towards sufferers and sinners. It is who he is. Ephesians chapter 2, it's a familiar passage. It talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the world, following the principality. There are all of these things, lost, dead in our sinfulness. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy, not miserly and stingy with mercy. His mercy is not in short or limited supply, as though you better hope you can get a little bit of it, but probably somebody more worthy will get it. There's only so much to go around. No, he is rich in mercy. When we were down in Florida a few weeks ago, we went to a place called Blue Springs State Park. And what it's particularly known for is that you can go there and watch the manatees swim up from the ocean. And at that time of year, you can go and the manatee are swimming around. And there's all sorts of wildlife, and it's quite a pretty place. But if you follow that river up to the spring itself, you can see where it starts. And it's called the Blue Springs because the Blue Springs put out something like 100 million gallons of water a day into this river. 100 million gallons. My pool takes about 10,000 gallons, and it takes 2 days to fill with a hose. This spring puts out 100 million gallons of water a day. It just gushes water hour after hour, day after day. Massive supply. That's what God's mercy is like. Gushes mercy from his deepest heart. Massive supply. Richard Sibbes, that great English Puritan, said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. In fact, because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, every act of God toward us that is not devastating judgment is a profound mercy. The family we enjoy, the food we eat, the Christmas we celebrate, a warm bed on a cold winter night, a heart that keeps beating, lungs that keep breathing, all of those flow from God's gracious mercy to sinners like us. He is rich in mercy. So, because he is rich in mercy, what should we do? Turn one more time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 3 and 4 look back again to the Exodus and how Israel rebelled against God and God was merciful and gracious and warns against doing this all over again. But look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because God's heart overflows in mercy, we should draw near to him. You'd think we'd want to because people flourish when they're close to God. And we should. We should draw near in prayer. We should draw near in faithful trust, resting our anxieties and worries and troubles in Him. We should draw near in obedience, knowing that His ways are for our good. But listen, I want to tell you what's going to happen when you do that. You'll begin to move toward God in prayer, in faith, and obedience, and you'll likely hear a voice. And it will start speaking to you as soon as you start even contemplating drawing near to Jesus. Even as you start to feel like, I should draw close to God, I want to draw close to God. As soon as you start contemplating, you will hear a voice. And every step you take closer to Him, it will get louder and more insistent. And as you draw near to God, you will hear words that say something like this: what are you doing here? What are you doing here? After all you've done, after all the mistakes you've made, after all the years you've wasted, in light of this sin that you're still struggling with right now, what are you doing here? And your soul and your courage and your resolve will begin to crumble. You'll feel this strong sense of guilt, this overwhelming urge to turn away, to turn back from God. But listen, when you hear that voice that says, what are you doing here? You must know it is not His voice. It's not His voice. Your own sinful flesh, the world, certainly our enemy, the devil, will scream and shriek and hiss at you every step of the way. Where are you going? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. He doesn't want you here. He can't stop you if you don't listen to His voice. So listen instead to the voice of the Savior, which says over and over and over from His deepest heart, gushing like the blue springs do 100 million gallons worth every day. Listen to His voice, which says relentlessly, come to Me, come to Me, come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. There's more mercy in Me than there is sin in you. Just come. Just come. There's more mercy in Him than sin in us. Why would we do this? Because we flourish when we're close to God. People flourish when they're close to Jesus and find His love and His mercy and His grace. We flounder and struggle and suffer away from Him. How do we do this? Why can we do this? Well, that brings us back to Zechariah's song. Because God has sent His Son into the world. That same Son who, as we read just a moment ago in Hebrews 3, now stands before the Father and intercedes on our behalf. He is our faithful high priest. He knows what it's like to struggle. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And He intercedes always with the Father on our behalf. Christmas makes known to us the mercy of God. God has visited His people again. He has redeemed them from their sin. He's doing it through a child who will become sin for us, so that through Him we might become the righteousness of God. We might find His salvation. So let me urge you this Christmas, let's draw near to God afresh. Let's speak to Him in prayer. Let's lean on Him in faith. Let's obey Him in trust. Let's not listen to the voice that says, what are you doing here? He doesn't want you. No, the glorious and beautiful heart of our gracious God flows, overflows in mercy for all who draw near to Him. Oh, this Christmas, let's do just that. Father, I pray that You would help us, that You would show us much kindness and grace. Lord, You have already been good to us. You've displayed Your mercy already in giving Your Son on our behalf. You've nothing left to prove to us. You've already given us the greatest thing that You have. And so I pray for myself, and I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here, real eyes and hearts of faith, that we would believe your promise, that we would see, that we would understand you and your heart, not based on our backgrounds, not based on our personalities, that we would come to your word and see you as you really are. Lord, I pray this Christmas season we would commit ourselves afresh to drawing near to you. Not just because it's the right thing to do. It's just the wise, good thing that's good for us, for our souls. Lord, I pray that we would draw near in prayer and in faith and obedience. I pray we would take those steps. We wouldn't listen to the voices, either of our sinful hearts or our enemy, that tell us not to. But that we would press on in faith. And that we would find the joy, the overflowing joy that comes from being close to you. Father, I pray we would be a church that is together drawing close to you. That we would expect as we interact with one another, that as we gather here together for worship, that our time together would draw us close to Jesus. That we would know it's true not just as a principle, like, oh, I guess technically we're close to Jesus when we're together, but that we would know it as an experienced reality here together in front of your word, in prayer, with one another, we find ourselves close to you. And I pray that you would clear out of our minds and hearts the lies that the enemy will tell us about what you're like. And we would see you as you really are in your glorious, merciful, gracious, and loving self. Now, Father, I pray you'd do that for us in this Christmas season. For your glory and for our joy in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Good to be back together. Let me encourage you to keep your eye out for the Springview Weekly. Email will have a number of announcements. One announcement, let me encourage you, if you are a teen or have a teen and haven't RSVP'd for their Zoom Christmas party, please get with Josh or Jenny Herwire. Let them know they're planning all that out and looking forward to that event as well. So anyway, it's good to see you this morning. Take some time to fellowship with one another, and Lord willing, we will see you again next Sunday. Have a great week.